to you for a little while on evangelism. Actually, over the next 2 or 3 weeks, I'm going to be speaking about that. I got one of my favorite sermon series kind of things going. And actually, over the course of, I've just about got an idea, not every Sunday, but pretty close from now till the beginning of Advent, 1st of December, I've got a couple of sermon series that I'm going to be preaching. After this one is on the model for evangelism. There'll be at least 3, maybe 4 parts to that. I'm going to do one on knowing God, which may have 7 or 8 sermons involved in that. And then I'm going to do one on excuses, like one that I'm going to answer is to be able to answer questions that people have about Christianity, why they don't want to become a Christian or be involved with Christianity. Like one, have you ever heard this? Well, I just have a problem with organized religion. You ever heard that? Somebody say, I just don't like organized religion. Well, I've heard that quite a bit. So that's going to be one that I'm going to address. And there'll be some others, and there may be 7 or 8 sermons in that. I'm not completely got everything scheduled out by no stretch of the imagination, but those are some things that'll be coming up. And those 2 series won't start till September. But I've got this one, the rest of this month probably, and who knows what may happen in August. I also have a sermon, Everything You Ever Needed to Know, in that series. Everything You Ever Needed to Know, I Learned While on a Diet. So that's coming up in August sometime. So that's still a work in progress. But I just want to let you know about those things, what's coming up, the plans that are being made. We've got a Saturday coming up. I hadn't scheduled it yet. Probably the end of the month. That for this idea about looking and seeing what God's vision is for us, determining that, some things on that line, developing a mission, a set of goals for us as a church. We're going to be doing those things over the remainder of the summer. So do keep those things in mind and those things in prayer. This morning, the scripture comes from the 10th chapter of Luke. And I preached from the 10th chapter of Luke last week as well, the end of the chapter. And I didn't have any clue that this was what I was going to preach this week, but it's also from the 10th chapter of Luke. It'll be verses 1 through 24 over the next several weeks that we look at. But this morning, it'll be verses 1, 2, and the first part of verse 3. Here's the word of the Lord. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them 2 by 2 before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way." Let's pray. Father, open to us your word and the meaning that it contains. Open our hearts, Lord, that we may receive what you have for us, regardless if it's what we want to hear. May we hear what is necessary for our hearts and our souls, that we may draw close to you and be obedient to you. Lord, bless all that is said this day. May it be yours. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now, the way I'm going to look at this series and how I'm going to approach it is by asking and attempting to answer some questions here. Evangelism, the who's, what's, where's, how's, when's, those type things. Now, the first question that I want to answer that goes through with the scripture here is this: who are the evangelists? Who is an evangelist? Well, you say Billy Graham's an evangelist, or Oral Roberts, or Pat Robertson, or whoever we can think of that's on the television and has crusades. They are the evangelists. Is that right? Anybody agree that they're the evangelists? Well, they are the evangelists called and ordained and set apart from God to carry the ministry of evangelism out to the masses. But, you know, the whole thing about evangelism is not that it is for a select few. Who is it that goes out in evangelism here? Who is it that we see in this first verse? After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them out 2 by 2. He appointed 70 others. what the point is I'm trying to make here, and what I want you to understand, is that the evangelism is not for a select few. Evangelism is not for just those that have that title, evangelist, beside their name. Evangelism is an effort by many people, by many who are involved, not a select few. It says 70 were chosen. Okay, now I want to go on kind of a little sidebar here and explain and talk about a little something that comes up when you look at this scripture here. How many of you have a Bible, if you have your Bibles open and are reading that, how many of you's Bible says that it's 72? Anybody see that? Okay. All right, there's a reason for that. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Probably you're reading from the NIV or the New Revised Standard or some more modern translation, more recent translation than the King James. Anybody know when the King James Version was translated? Now, the New King James was revised in 1982. That's when it was actually published. But who knows when the King James Version was written? 1611, actually, is the publishing date. That's when it's considered the publishing date. 1611. That's almost 400 years ago. Well, the reason there is a discrepancy in this particular verse and in other verses in the Scripture, if you compare the King James or the New King James or a translation that uses those same manuscripts that were used, is because of the use of various manuscripts. There have been literally thousands of manuscripts found, ancient manuscripts found, that contain either portions or all of certain books that we now have in our Bible. Different ages, written in different times, or copied from different times. We do not, understand, we do not have this book of Luke that was written by Luke, penned by the man Luke. We don't have the original text where Luke actually sat down and wrote it. It's several hundred years later is the actual age of the text, the most ancient of text, come from around the 400 area, around the 5th century A.D. Those are the oldest copies of the ancient Greek manuscripts that we have. Well, when the King James Version of the Bible was written, it was commissioned to be written by King James in 1604. And it took them 7 years, basically, to get it together and bring it to a completion where it was ready to be published. It used the most available information, the most reliable information, the most reliable transcripts, and the most reliable scholarship that was available. Well, what has happened in the 400 years since, or 350 years since many of these other translations have come on the market, is the fact that there have been many, many, literally thousands more manuscripts, parts of manuscripts, fragments of manuscripts that have become available, that have been discovered during in the Dead Sea Scroll, in the area of the Dead Sea in Qumran, where all of those scrolls were found back in the 20s and 30s. Many additional manuscripts or portions of manuscripts have become available. And also information about the translation of the Greek language. More archaeological evidence has been uncovered as how the Greek words were supposed to be used. Now, having said that, do I throw the King James Version out and say it's obsolete because we have... No, I read from it. That's what I read to you most every week. It's the New King James Version, which uses that same set of manuscripts that was used to translate into the King James Version. Now, the more modern translations use a more updated and a more majority... It's called if you see a footnote that says it comes from M in your book, it's talking about the majority text, which simply, if you've got 100 pieces of information about this one scripture, if you've got 100 original manuscripts about this one piece, if 65 of them have it listed this way and 35 have it listed another way, it will go and translate it along with the 65, the majority. That's a quick way to explain that, and I may be confusing you even more. But what I'm saying is that for us, because I know there are a lot of people in a lot of places and I'm not kicking them, but that will not listen to anything read or a preacher. I've had preachers tell me that they go into a church to preach. David Sosby that was here, he said he went into a church to preach and said that he got up and started reading the text, and he reads from, I don't remember which version it was, the RSV, I think. And he got up in this church, and I'm not going to say denomination or where at or anything like that, but said he started reading the Scripture, and the preacher says, whoa, wait a minute. He says, what are you reading from? He said, well, I'm reading from the Bible. And he says, well, what Bible is that? And he told him what translation. He said, oh, no, says that we don't have nothing but the King James here. Well, I'm not kicking reading from the King James because it's a good translation. But what I'm saying is when you look and you hear the Scripture read, do you want to rely solely on something that was cutting, that was state of the art in 1611, or do you want to hear maybe what's new today? Do you want to go to the doctor and be treated under the medical standards and with the current and most contemporary medical standards of 1611 or of 2007? I think you want to do the 2007. Not to say that the King James is not worthwhile. It is. It's a great translation. It's beautiful wording and a melody of it. But we need to realize that these discrepancies, and when we come down to it, if we believe that it's 72 that goes out or 70 to go out, what difference does that make? What difference does it make? None. Now, the reason I chose to read it in the 70 and say 70 is because I believe 70 is probably a very accurate and maybe the original original intent. Because, see, 70 has a particular importance among the Jewish people and in the culture in that time. Three things, actually. First of all, 70 was considered in the Jewish culture in that day and time to be the number, although not a literal number, a figurative number, of the number of nations in the world. So, 70. So, he's saying he sent the 70 out. You know, there's that ties in with the idea of the gospel going out to the whole world, to all the nations. Also, 70 was the number of elders that Moses chose when he came out of the wilderness, or was in the wilderness, and came out of a captivity to help him with making decisions and making judgments among all the people. You know, he was overwhelmed. His father-in-law, Jethro, told him, says, you need help here. You need some help. Appoint people to take care of the little things. So, what the 70 also says is that the message is for the whole world, but it's for making decisions and choosing. You know, these people are sent out to help you choose and make right decisions. Third thing is, it was the number of Sanhedrin. It was the number of men that were on the Sanhedrin. Do you remember who the Sanhedrin are? It's a joint body of the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were 70 men who amounted to what was the Supreme Court in Jewish law, in the church law. They were the group that was convened kind of on the slide, illegally according to Jewish law, that led to Jesus being condemned and ultimately crucified. So, not only, it's for the whole world, it's to go out to the whole world, it's to be used to make decisions, and it's a means of salvation. They are going out for salvation because what the Sanhedrin did in condemning Jesus is what ultimately led to the blood of Christ being shed so that we might be forgiven of our sins. Now, all of that said and done, I'm off evangelism, right? But not necessarily. It's for the world, it's for our forgiveness of sins, and it's to be used to make decisions and choices. That's got quite a bit to do with evangelism. But evangelism, first point, is not for a select few. It is for the masses. Now this is 72 or 70 other than the disciples. See, it wasn't just the disciples, those personally handpicked to be among the 12, Jesus' closest inner circle to go out. It wasn't set aside for Peter and James and John, that closest of inner circles to go out, but he chose 70 or 72 others to go out and carry the good news. It's not for a select few, folks. It's for the many. It's for the many. We'll go further with that idea. The second point, or the second question that we're going to look at, what is the method of evangelism. We've already kind of talked on that. It's the second part of that first verse. And he sent them two by two before his face. He sent them two by two. I've talked about this to some extent before. The method of evangelism is a team method. You know, I've told you before that, you know, that it's not, you know, I need a good team. We need to build a team. We need to have a team. It's not a single effort. The Lone Ranger idea and method of sharing the good news of Christ is not the optimal way. The most preferred way is the team way, whether it's two or three of you. But the thing that Jesus is telling them is just to go out together. Why is that important? Now think about that for a minute. Why is it important? Well, it's the same importance of going out to share the good news two by two as it would be going camping or going hiking with another person. It's because you have mutual support. You have someone to help you out if you fall. You have someone to keep you on the right path. That's one of the greatest advantages there. If I go out by myself and I'm the Lone Ranger, I can go anywhere and do anything I want to without being accountable to anyone. But if I have someone that's with me, I have to be I'm responsible also not just for me, but for them as well. They are responsible not just for themselves, but for me also, because it's a team approach. And folks, when you've got two people doing something, when you've got two people working on the same project, it's so much easier. It's so much more enjoyable. It goes by with so much more pleasant to do it. You know, if you ride somewhere, get in your car and go somewhere, isn't it a whole lot better to have somebody to talk to as you're going than just riding on your own? Now, sometimes it's not too bad to be all alone and just have a few minutes of quiet time, but I really wouldn't want to take much of a trip without somebody with me. It just makes it go so much quicker. The method of evangelism is not an individual method. It is two by two. Jesus does that. Not necessarily just two by two. It would be three, four, ten, whatever it takes. But the idea is that we must do it as a team effort. It's not an individual thing. Jesus used this, said the words, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be with you also. There I will be with you." It's the same idea with evangelism. Two is not just twice as many as one in the effectiveness of evangelism, but it's like not one times two, but one to the tenth power in that effect. The third question that must be answered is what must be done before the actual evangelistic work is done. You see that in the second part of verse 2. Second part of verse 2. If I can find it. "Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Pray. The third thing, the thing that must be done before evangelism actually takes place, the thing that must be done before you start going and telling someone of how much they need Jesus and how much Jesus can do for them, is you need to be praying. You need to be praying for that person, if it's somebody that you have specifically in mind that you want them to touch or to reach out or to share the good news about. Or you pray in general that God opens the door for you and lead you in what to say. Evangelism is not something that's going to happen by accident, folks. It's not something that's just going to fall out of the sky. It's something that needs to be bathed in prayer. It says, and not only do we pray for the opportunity to evangelize, but we need to be praying that God will send out more and more people, that He will put it on the hearts of more and more people to share that good news. The fourth thing comes from the first part of verse 2, in asking the question, answering the question, why must I evangelize? The first part of verse 2. "Then He said to them, 'The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few.'" The workers are few, folks. That's the reason that we need to be. That's the reason we must evangelize. You see, there's a key to this. When we are saved, when conversion comes in our lives, it means that we are called to be evangelists. You have a story to tell, folks. Each one of you. you have a story to tell that is an evangelistic story that can bring about an evangelistic experience. You have a story to tell. If you've been saved, you have a story to tell. Does anybody have a story to tell? I've heard Robert get up in here and tell his story. I've heard Shelley tell her story. I've heard Brenning tell his story. I've heard other people tell your story. That's evangelism, folks. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to go past the Board of Ordained Ministry and get approved to be a licensed local pastor. You don't have to do those things to become an evangelist. You don't even have to get a business card printed up and your name on a sign or a radio station or a television program. You can be an evangelist by sharing what God has done for you. Conversion means that you are now an evangelist. That's not a if. It's not a can I be one or should I be one. It is you are an evangelist if you are now a believer. I read that verse to the children this morning from John 7:38. He who believes in me. It doesn't say he who is called and set apart and specifically told to be an evangelist or to share the word. He said, he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Evangelism, folks. Rivers of living water to those in need. Why must you evangelize? It's because the workers are few and the need is there. The fifth and final point for this morning comes from the first part of verse 3. Answering the question, what makes me think or you think that I can do evangelism? The answer to that is, in the very first word there, go. Jesus says, go your way. We can be evangelists because we are operating under the authority of Jesus Christ. Not the authority of your preacher. Don't take my word for it that you're called to be an evangelist. Read the Scriptures here. And you can't come up with anything else if you're being honest to what the Scriptures say and what it's laying out there for us. We are called to be an evangelist. We're not called just to come to church and to sit in church on Sunday week after week and Wednesday night and come to the different board meetings and things like that. We are called to share the good news of Jesus with others. We are operating under the authority of Jesus. He says, go. Go. Now, when we're operating under the authority of Jesus, what does that mean ultimately? It means that we're operating under the authority of God, doesn't it? Because Jesus said that if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard my words, you've heard his words. Folks, Jesus said, go. He's speaking on God's authority. He is one with God. We are acting under the authority of God. That's why we can, and that's why we must be the evangelist. Now, those of you, there are two groups of people when we boil it down to in respect to the Christian world. There are those who have given their lives to Christ, and there are those that haven't. Now, you may be sitting here this morning, and I don't know who's in that category. I don't know which category is what. I can't divide you up one side and one the other. Thank God that's not my choice, not my responsibility. I'm grateful that He knows and He has that. But there are, if we divided everybody up in here, if God, if for sudden reason we just switched and sides and the saved went to one side and those who hadn't went to another, only God could do that. But those of us, those who aren't saved, you may be saying, well, I'm not responsible for doing that because it's only those who are saved that are responsible. You're right. If you're in here today and you aren't saved, you aren't responsible to tell anyone about Jesus. You're not responsible for that. That leaves you off the hook, don't you? You may be saying, well, that's the way I want to be. I don't want to have that responsibility that I don't have to tell people about Jesus, so I'm certainly not going to accept Christ into my heart and life. Well, let me tell you something. There's also a problem with that. If you haven't accepted Jesus Christ, then there's something a whole lot worse for us than the idea of having to share Jesus Christ with people around us. As saved, we are called to evangelize. called to share the good news. Evangelism. It's for all. It's to be done in teams. It's to be bathed in prayer. And it's to be done because I have a story to tell on the authority of Jesus. The unsaved, what their responsibility is to accept Jesus Christ into their heart and lives. For those of us who are saved, it's to accept that responsibility of the evangelist. I invite you this morning, if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, I invite you today to do that while He's there, while He's knocking, while the call is urgent in your ears. And if you have been saved, but you have ignored that responsibility of the evangelist, this is also a time to make that commitment to be one who shares the good news. This morning, as we sing our closing hymn, My Country 'Tis of Thee, 697, I invite you to stand. And we sing of our country, My Country 'Tis of Thee. Think about the God who sent His Son Jesus, that we might be saved. Not saved solely for our own sakes, but saved so that we might be able to share with others. It speaks to both groups of us, folks. Those that aren't saved need it. Those of us that are saved need to share it. Stand with me as we sing our final hymn. And I invite you to receive Christ.